While you remain standing, if you happen to have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 11, the first 9 verses. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant us understanding and wisdom to comprehend your word. May your Spirit apply it to our hearts in a way that would please you and help us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, what is recorded here in Genesis chapter 11 occurs chronologically within the events described in Genesis chapter 10. It is an anachrony, an apparent discrepancy of chronology. But this is intentional in the writing, and indeed, in this very day, writers will often use anachrony in telling of stories and in reporting on events. It is a movement from effect to cause. And here the events surrounding the scattering of the people of Babel is referred to in verse 25 of the previous chapter, chapter 10, where it says this: "To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Now that verse there, chapter 10, verse 25, is giving us the historical context for the event described in chapter 11. Does that make sense? So chapter 10 is the broad explanation of the outcome of the specific event that is recorded here in Genesis chapter 11. And in reading the account of the city of Babel, the building of the tower, I am once again reminded of the extraordinary timelessness of the Bible and the themes that it addresses. Listen to this. It's part of a story which ran in the January 17, 1986 edition of the Arizona Republic. Quote, "It is dusk. Gordon Hall stands at an overlook on his 55,000 square foot mansion in Paradise Valley, a structure built by Pittsburgh industrialist Walter McCune and now owned and being renovated by Hall. He's 32 years old and a millionaire many times over. He stares at the range of lights stretching before him from horizon to horizon and breathes a deep, relaxed sigh. The lights of the city are like the campfires of a great army to Hall, who sees himself as its benevolent general. They are like the flashlights of the world's fortune seekers, and Hall is their beacon to riches. They are, for Hall, like the stars of the firmament, and he is above them. He's worth more than $100 million, he says, because it was his goal to be worth more than $100 million before the age of 33. There are other goals. By the time he is 38, he will be a billionaire. By the time his earthly body expires, and he is convinced that he can live to 120 years old, he will assume what he believes to be his just heavenly reward. Gordon Hall will be a god. Quote, "We have always existed as intelligences, as spirits," Hall says. "We are down here to gain a body, As man is now, God once was. And as God is now, man can become. If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. This is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. He looks to the horizon, and then he looks behind him, where the great dark house seems to drift like a ship in the night sky. Thousands and thousands of years have passed, and yet the heart of man remains the same as it was on the plains of Shinar. In our remaining time, we will consider, first of all, the sins of Shinar. Secondly, we'll look to the intervention of God. And then finally, we will see the church as the gathering place for the nations. So number one, the sins of Shinar. We're going to probably spend most of our time here this morning. And in verse 2, we see that in the years after the flood, a good portion of the human population, having grown significantly, we're told there in verse 2, migrated from the east. They settled in the plains of Shinar, which is located in a region oftentimes referred to as the Fertile Crescent. It's located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers to the north of the Arabian Desert, in a region that is now encompassed by Iraq. And there they founded a great city, a city which would one day be the city-state Babylon. We know from chapter 10 that Nimrod, a descendant of Ham, was the king of that city-state called Babel. The inhabitants of Babel went about building a tower. Archaeologists have found these kinds of towers all over the region. They call them ziggurats. And the purpose of these ziggurats, or these towers, was typically religious. They were meant as a means for the people to commune with their gods. They would go up, and at the top oftentimes would be a temple or some structure covered with religious symbols. And there they thought that the gods could come and rest and be among the people, and the people could go up and there worship and commune with their gods. You'll notice in verse 3, the passage specifies even the building materials that were employed, bricks made of mud and straw, because large stones were not available for them there in that region. It also specifies bitumen as the material, this kind of goopy tar substance that was and still is found in that region, and that would hold those bricks together. And because of the region there between the two rivers was rich in these materials for making these bricks, rich in this goopy tar substance, construction of homes and other public buildings would have gone relatively swiftly at that time. This is a new technology, after all, the making of baked bricks. And no doubt all of this would have added to their sense that they were capable of doing anything that they desired. Just like all new innovations and new technologies tend to make us feel. And it becomes obvious very quickly that the sins committed by the people on the plains of Shinar are as fresh today as the most current headlines. Let's consider the primary sins on Shinar and see how we can relate to them. First of all, they were disobedient to God's creation ordinance. They were disobedient to God's creation ordinance. You'll see there in verse 2, we are alerted to a problem, whether we recognize it as a problem or not. It's a problem in verse 2. A very large number of people, perhaps a significant chunk of the world's population at that time, made a decision to settle in one location. Now, to modern ears, that doesn't seem all that problematic until we remember what God had commanded them to do. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, God gives to his human creatures what we oftentimes refer to as the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And that same creation mandate was repeated to Noah and Noah's sons when they stepped off the ark. Now, at first blush, this settlement, this city could be understood as obedience to God's creation ordinance. They had migrated after all. And yet as we read on, we find that the goal of this particular settlement was not to extend the human population throughout the earth and thereby obey God's creation ordinance, but rather it was the direct opposite of that. That they would settle lest they be dispersed. As one commentator puts it, quote, "From the beginning, Babylon's great goal was to resist any further scattering of the peoples over the earth and instead create a great city where the achievements of a united people would be centralized. So that is what is going on, and it is in direct disobedience to what God had commanded them. The creation ordinance that they would have known, that they would have known generationally going back to what had been announced to Noah. But this is what sin is. Sin is always lawlessness. Sin is always breaking God's ordinances or God's commandments. And once these men disregarded God's basic creation ordinance, one of the fundamental functions of what it meant to be human, every other act of disobedience became much, much easier. And isn't that the way sin is? The more we sin, the easier it becomes. The more we sin, the more delightful it becomes. The more we sin, the less offensive it becomes. The more we sin, the more we harden our hearts. And brothers and sisters, we must be on our guard because sin is so very deceitful. Sin will lie to you. Sin will cause you to do things that you never thought you would do. Sin will cause you to fantasize about things, thinking that they are for your good, when actually they work your destruction. I see it all the time. Sin will lie to you, deceive you, and ultimately leave you high and dry. Whatever you think the particular sin you're pursuing, whatever you think kind of happiness that is going to add to your life, I will tell you this, it may indeed make you happy for a time. But it will ultimately destroy you. It's what sin always does. And our ability to see it, our ability to recognize it for what it is, becomes deadened and ineffectual the more we pursue it. Secondly, they were full of pride. They were full of pride. Now look there again at verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They understood God's creation ordinance, that it was in direct conflict with what they had come to desire, namely, a great name for themselves. By their own words, the people of Babel revealed their sinful intentions. "We're going to make a great name for ourselves." And in doing that, they inverted the very purpose of their lives to give glory to God, to give glory to their Creator and King. Brothers and sisters, I know that there are times when we sense that glory is good for us. But every time we insist on having for ourselves what only belongs to God, it will destroy us. You remember Gordon Hall? We just talked about him a moment ago. Phoenix millionaire, 55,000 square foot mansion on the hill, the man who believed himself to be a god because it was in his genetic makeup. Well, as part of the renovations on that new mansion, he had placed on the very top this large, garish, 44-foot sign covered in lights so it would be emblazoned at night. And on that sign, on the top of his mansion, read in letters that could be seen from far away, it read, "Gordon Hall Mansion." Just in case there was anybody in Phoenix that didn't know whose mansion that was, he put a sign on top of it to tell them. Now, if you're wondering, the Gordon Hall story ends where all such stories of pride end, ultimately. In the 1990s, Hall's empire began to crumble for a whole host of reasons. He had invested heavily in real estate, and you know what happened then. He even had to sell the mansion on the hill, and from what I understand, it is still on sale, is still on the market. In case you're interested, I don't know if the sign is still on top. And finally, one more sad irony in the life of this man who proclaimed himself to have the genetic makeup of a god, Gordon Hall was arrested on a whole variety of financial crimes and in 2015 sentenced to federal prison where he will probably live out the rest of his days. What the people of Babel built on the plains of Shinar was a city for their own name. It was as if they placed upon it this sign, we are the people of Babel, or the city of the people of Babel. It was to make for them a great name. And of course, the irony is rich with the name itself. The construction Babylon means something along the lines of gateway to the gods. But Babel, this word, this name that the Bible gives it, this play on words, instead of taking up the name that they would give themselves as a gateway to the gods, the Bible places upon them a word, a very similar word that means confusion. Pride leads to this kind of confusion, thinking of ourselves in ways that we should not think of ourselves. How much sin, how many foolish and destructive deeds begin in some way with the notion that glory belongs to us. And how vital then it is for the words of Psalm 115 to be emblazoned in our hearts, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Thirdly, you'll see that they held to a false religion. They held to a false religion. And again, looking to verse 4, we see that the tower was meant to reach to the heavens. Now, this has been understood in various ways, but I tend to agree with those who see this as a figurative reference. The people of that time were not stupid. By this time, they were already skilled engineers. They did not believe that they could build a tower out of baked bricks that would reach literally into the clouds. They knew that that was not possible. The reference to a tower that would reach to the heavens was rather a deeply religious implication for them. The ziggurats of the ancient world were typically topped in that way, with a temple or a place of worship or religious symbols, so that they could make a place for their gods to gain entry. Usually these inscriptions on the top of those ziggurats were connected to the zodiac, which originated, by the way, the zodiac. It originated, I'm going to give you three guesses. Starts with a B. Don't say Bethlehem. Babel. That's right, Babylon. Read any book on the history of astrology, and you will find that it was the Chaldeans, the people who came to rule Babylon, who first developed this practice of looking to the stars, the constellations, dividing into sections, and then from those portions of the stars and the various godlike personas that they assigned to them, depending on the month in which you were born, you could divine your destiny. This very practice in both Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy 18 are strictly forbidden in the scriptures as a false religion, divination. We should expect from people and cultures like that of Babylon, which turn away from God, we should expect this sort of thing. Not surprisingly, the Bible traces all false religions back to Babylon. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that mankind takes the truth that God has made plain about himself, that can be seen by everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, in the creation, that they can see that there is a God who is almighty and good. This knowledge that God has given to everyone about himself, mankind takes it, and he suppresses that truth, we are told, to the extent that he begins to worship created things rather than the Creator. Citizens of Babylon, had rejected the knowledge of God. They had rejected the faith that had been passed down to them through their ancestor Noah. And from what we can tell, Nimrod, the original king of Babylon, would later be the inspiration for the person who would become their chief god, Marduk. False religion was inevitable at this point, because man is going to worship something or someone. Every one of us are worshipers. Every one of us look for something or someone to worship. And once he abandons his creator, mankind will look at creation for something to worship. And false religion always opens the door to a whole variety of sins. It should not surprise us that false religion after false religion, tracing back to these years described for us here in Genesis chapter 11, on up to our present day, false religions always, it seems, are attracted to the perversion of sexuality. Mark this down. Where you have false doctrine, you will have sexual confusion. Always. And here we see, for instance, in Revelation chapter 17, that Babylon is referred to, quote, as the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. Our world is filled with false religion. Unless we think in our sophisticated pluralistic minds that that is okay, it is not okay. It is not okay to suppress the knowledge of God. It is not okay to reject God's word. It is not okay to reject and replace the gospel of Jesus Christ for something of our own making. Fourthly, they sought to break through the boundaries that God had established. They sought to break through the boundaries that God had established. Tower of Babel, as with all of those other similar ziggurats of the ancient world, was intended to connect humans with their gods. And in their minds, this tower would allow them direct contact with and perhaps equal footing with the gods. Since the sin in Eden, this has been the project of the sinful human heart, to become a god unto himself, or at least equal with God. And of course, such an idea seems very primitive and foolish to modern ears, and yet, this is the very definition of popular spirituality. It's preached on daytime television all day. It's practiced by so many of our own nice, well-behaved, Western sophisticated neighbors. A self-deifying spirituality. And yet attempts to transgress the boundaries that God has placed upon mankind continue today. Oh, they may not look like somebody climbing atop a ziggurat in the Fertile Crescent, but it happens in all sorts of ways, outrageous ways. The transgressions of God's moral law, for instance. Worshiping God on our own terms. Murder, adultery, theft. All of these attempts to transcend God's boundaries for mankind are common everyday occurrences right here in our own land. All of the attempts to redefine human sexuality, the attempts to normalize and bless sexual immorality, the destruction and confusion of gender, all of these powerful cultural tsunamis are expressions of man's age-old attempt to break free from God, to be a law unto himself. Molecular biologist Lee Silver of Princeton University, he thinks that human cloning is a good thing, that it should be pursued. Silver predicts that in the future, a woman may be able to carry her own clone in her own womb. He says men, through the perfection of womb transplants, will be able to become pregnant and carry babies. He says two women will be able eventually to combine their genes and truly have their own baby cloned from their genes. Silver also thinks it may be possible and even beneficial to genetically structure certain humans without a frontal lobe, a forebrain. In his mind, that would make them something less than human, and therefore they would be able to be useful for the harvesting of organs. Princeton University. Silver sees no moral limit on such things. He says this, quote, "Whether we like it or not, the global marketplace will reign supreme. The only limits on altering reproduction and human genetics will be whatever people want and can afford." What mankind has always recognized as the prerogative of God has now come under the dominion of depraved human minds. It is the philosophy of Babel that if something can be done, then it should be done. It's like we don't even remember Jurassic Park. Remember Ian Malcolm? Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could, they didn't stop to think if they should. That's true. We see the spirit of Babel attacking marriage and family as God has designed them. No institution has come under attack as much as Christian marriage. In the Bible, God defines marriage as an exclusive commitment between one man and one woman until they die. Those boundaries are openly mocked and derided as an outmoded, oppressive construct. Homosexual marriage now enjoys pride of place in the American mind. The State Senate of Utah just this past week decriminalized polygamy. We are actually losing the argument that it is wrong to chemically and surgically mutilate our children in service to some grotesque social sexual experiment. We're losing that argument. And we know where all of this leads. We know that all attempts to transcend God's boundaries end in disaster. We know this. Those ancient tower builders of Shinar believed in gods, projections of themselves, but they did not and would not believe in God, the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the name Babel stands then forever as a symbol of the folly and the futility of unbelief and godlessness. Now, quickly, let's see God's intervention. God's intervention. Look there again in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. The history of humanity is littered with examples of man's attempt to rise up against his Creator, his attempts to make a great name for himself. We seek significance and immortality, but reap instead alienation and confusion. And in the end, it is futility that we gain as our names are added to the long list of those who were born, lived, and died. But mankind seems incapable to surrender to that easy equation, just to live and to die. I mean, after all, we are made in the image of God. We have eternity set in our hearts. We know there must be something more than that. And in fact, this universal failure to overcome our problems, most supremely death itself, is the good news of Genesis 11. Listen, here is the great hopeful truth revealed in this passage, and it's this: that Babel was not left unfinished as the result of the workings of blind fate, or because of some natural disaster, or because of disinterest in the builders. That is not why the project failed. The failure at Babel was the direct result of God's intervention, of God frustrating and eventually nullifying their plans. That's the good news of this passage. Indeed, verse 5 here is the pivot point of the whole event. The Lord came down. Isn't it wonderfully ironic that the Lord here is depicted as having to, quote, come down to see their little city with its little tower? Now, of course, the Lord doesn't have to come down. This is an anthropomorphism, but it's there to heighten the just ridicule of this prideful project. This great tower that will become a communing place for the gods and the people is simply a small pimple on the face of the earth. His words in verse 6, God's words in verse 6, you see that where he says, behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do. These are not the words of a rival. God is not worried about how mighty they could become in their building projects. Remember, he has to, quote, come down to even see it, as it were. God's concern is not about how mighty they will become. God's concern is with just how sinful they will become. No telling what they will be capable of. These are not the words of a rival. These are the words of a father. And so God acts to stop their headlong fall into destruction. Not all their efforts, and along with it, all their pride came to nothing as they were scattered by the Lord to the farthest reaches of the earth. And this was kindness. Listen, hear me. This was mercy from the Lord. I want you to know this, because every time God stops you from continuing to sin, it is mercy. It is the kindness of the Father who snatches by the arm with great force the child who has wandered in front of speeding traffic. It's the kindness of the mother who quickly reaches into that baby's mouth to retrieve and remove an obstruction. The Lord mercifully frustrated the plans at Babel. And it is mercy every time He interrupts us in our sin. It is mercy every time He stops us from going where we could possibly go. Finally, let's consider the church as the gathering place of the nations. The church as the gathering of the nations. Ultimately, God's going to cast down Babylon and all of her immorality and all of her violence and all of her pretensions. Satan will be cast down along with all who worship the gods of this world. Sin will be no more. All tears will be wiped away. The lion and the lamb will lie down together, and life in the new creation will commence with the whole vast company of those whom God has redeemed from every nation, language, and people. No more will nations be separated by ethnic or national loyalties. No longer will they be divided by language, but all will worship before the throne of the Lamb who has taken away their sin. The veil over this grand and glorious future was lifted once for a moment in human history at Pentecost. There in the holy city described for us in Acts chapter 2, the holy city, not the city of man, but the city of God, there the Spirit of God so filled His apostles that they were given boldness to preach the Word of God. And on that day, men and women and children from around the known world, pilgrims who had come to the holy city, heard the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in their own language. And for that moment, in that city, the nations were made one under the banner of Christ. On that day, just for a moment, Babel was reversed. And until that great day, when Babel's confusion is eternally undone, the church of Jesus Christ will be and continue to be the means for the ingathering of the nations. The fundamentally failed presupposition of the builders of the tower at Babel and the builders of every one of those towers that now lie dotted in ruins across that region was that man could make his way to God, that man can come up to where God is. And this is the failure of all mankind's religions. It's as alive today as it ever was. Oh no, we may not think about building a tower to the heavens, but you've done the same thing in your heart. I will get to God. How do you know that you're going to be with God after you die? Well, I've done these good things. I've been a good person. I help people. I serve people. That is your own Tower of Babel within your heart. I've been a decent man. I've been a good mother. That's your Tower of Babel in your heart. I want you to be decent. I want you to be good. That's all wonderful things, but it won't get you to God. Biblical faith. Biblical religion, Christianity, says no to all attempts to make your way to God. The message of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the beauty of it all, proclaims that all of our efforts to make our way to God will bring us to futility. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us this, not that we get to God. The Bible gloriously does not give us a program to find our way to God. The Bible tells us how God came to us. And so while man goes on and invents ever new ways to clamber themselves up to God, the Lord Jesus remains the proof that what we have always needed was for God to come to us. To come to us in our helpless estate, in our rebellion, in our sin, and in our brokenness, in our grief and in our sorrow. We have always needed God to come to us, and so He has. The eternal Creator God became a servant. The Maker of life became a sacrifice who died on a cross. The righteous Lord became sin for us. The Son of God became a curse for us. Also, that we who believe would be snatched away from our sin and shame and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, which is true for all of you who believe and will be true for all in this place who have yet to believe but will believe. Thanks be to God for His grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help so that Your word will not depart from us, but that it will remain in us by Your Spirit, that by Your Spirit You will apply it to our hearts, that You will guard us from sin, that You will grow us in our love for You. Please do these good things in us, Lord. We pray through Christ. Amen. As a part of the worship of God's people, we bring to Him tithes.